Amen. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to ask you to all stand with me this morning as we make our confession of what we believe. We'll be doing this for the next 11 weeks just before I preach every Sunday as we're making our way through this creed that we share together. And so as you see the words there, you aloud in unison with me, let's read. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the church of the living God, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now in a moment I'll ask you to take and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we'll begin in verse 18 of chapter 1. Last week we said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and we preached there. This Sunday, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we will walk through this creed between now and Easter that comes early this year on the last Sunday of March. So the warm weather will get here. It's already here. And boy, it's nearly spring now. I have some azaleas that are going to need psychiatric care. Some of you have been the same way with all this warm weather, but it's not long till Easter. And in this first quarter of the year, we're marching through this statement, faith statement, that is old, old, old. We've kind of redone it, but we're looking at these things in a series of messages simply called, I Believe. I Believe. This morning, I believe in the virgin birth. We're in Matthew 1 as you take your seat, beginning in verse number 18, and I'll be reading down through verse 25. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, where the Bible says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name, and let's say his name out loud all together, Jesus. And they called his name Jesus. There are two great biological miracles in the Bible. The first one happens early. It is the first Adam and Eve. It is there that in the beginning, as we saw last Sunday night, God created. As I said then, there is a difference between making something and creating something. If you're going to make something, you have elements at your disposal to begin with. But if you create, you out of nothing cause something to come. That's God's work. And God did two great biological miracles in Scripture. The first one was in the creation of mankind. It was there in the cells of the body of Adam and of Eve that God placed those 46 chromosomes, just like he has them in your life, they were in their life. Like they are in your body and in every cell, they were in every cell of their body. There, 22 pairs of chromosomes. Those being identical, making 44. And then there is always that last pair that are not identical. And that's what makes them male and female, as the Bible says, that God created he them male and female. Just like he made you and like he made me and all of us. And he made you with every cell of your body, those 46 chromosomes. But the last pair making you either male or female. That was the first great biological miracle where God created man. The second biological miracle we find in the virgin birth. It is there that God becomes flesh. And Jesus Christ was placed into the womb of Mary. God's chosen method to enter the human race was to be physically born like all of us. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on the incarnation. The virgin birth, the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Christ all stand or they will fall together. Jesus, born of a virgin, coming among us, perfect, without sin, there he was, the sinless Savior of the world. Now, it baffles our mind to say that a virgin could give birth to a baby. Well, many things in Scripture will baffle your mind, but you don't just have to run to Scripture not to be able to understand everything that happens in our world. But God spoke these two biological miracles in the Word of God and made them come into existence. The first Adam, being born as God said. The second Adam, as he is called in Romans, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Well, what are the truths out of the virgin birth that would help us in this text today? I believe in the virgin birth. Three truths that I want you to see. Number one, the virgin birth, first of all, exemplifies purity. It exemplifies purity. Jesus is born, and he is born to Mary. Mary is a godly, submissive, sensitive, pure, highly favored woman. Now, let me remind you and help you with your theology. There are Catholics, and then there are Protestants. The Protestants are the protesters against the Catholics from years ago, and then the protesting Reformation came. There are differences. It does not mean that Catholic brothers and sisters that know Christ are not going to heaven. I'm not saying that. There are some errors of theology that we disagree on. One of them is with the virgin birth. You always hear the phrase, the Immaculate Conception. You know it so well that if you're a football player and a Pittsburgh fan, there was the Immaculate Reception. You remember when they threw that ball and it bounced off a guy and Franco Harris caught it and he ran a touchdown and won the game, and they called it in Pittsburgh the Immaculate Reception. Like it was from heaven. And if you're a Steelers fan, you believed that lie. But the Immaculate Conception in Catholic theology is not speaking about Jesus Christ. It is talking about the birth of Mary. That she was born not like Jesus was born, but they believe that Mary was born without original sin. She was full of grace and highly favored, as the Bible says. And so our Catholic friends, through Pope Pius, find that phrase. And they said that Mary could not have original sin or she would have passed it on to Christ. That is where the thought of the Immaculate Conception comes to be. As evangelicals, we do not concur. We believe that, as the Bible says, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that included Mary. Some would say, well, if all sin, does that not include Christ? He was without sin, the grand exception to sin. Mary was godly. She was submissive, sensitive, pure, highly favored, and full of grace. And God chose her, this young virgin, probably around 15 years of age. And there God, in her womb, planted himself, and he would come forth born of a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph. Now, being betrothed was more than being engaged. It was closer to the side of marriage than it was the side of engagement. When betrothal came, this was a time of testing your fidelity. There was everything save living together in the marriage bed. The virgin birth exemplifies purity, sexual immorality. She was pure. Full of grace. And it is there that Jesus was born. What we need to learn from the virgin birth is that in our lives there needs to be sexual immorality that is put aside so that there is purity within our lives. Sexual morality. Now, sexual immorality, be it fornication, adultery, homosexuality, on and on and on you go with sexual sins that are named in Scripture. Three things I want you to know about those sins. Number one, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 that sexual immorality is a sin against yourself. The Bible says to flee immorality and every other sin that a man commits outside the body. But the immoral man sins against what? His own body. You see, this kind of sin, first of all, is a sin against yourself. It is a sin against your own body. But sexual immorality is not only a sin against yourself, it is a sin against the home. Against the home. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. The Word of God says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When you commit sexual immorality, not only have you sinned against yourself, but you've sinned against the home. You are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. It is to be honored. It is to be one man with one woman for one life. No visitors allowed. He said, "Preacher, it's old school." I know it's old school. You say, "Well, it's not correct culturally." I know it's not correct culturally. But according to this book that you say you believe, that's what this book teaches you. You get married to one woman or one man, then you've set the boundaries that your sexual life will be lived within those boundaries. No visitors allowed. No guests. I'm amazed that people use the word safe sex in our culture today. I didn't know it was dangerous. It's not dangerous if you do it like his book said. You get outside of that book and you become unfaithful with some other man's wife. You're going to hope they repeal gun laws. Because he's probably coming to talk to you. Don't bring him by here to confess his sin to me. We gloss over, but you know as well as I know that this sin is wrecking us in the church today. It is way too prevalent. Now, there's none without sin. There's none that... But, dear friend, hear me. We have run amok in our culture where it is so sex-drenched that it has just washed over us and become the mode of the day. And it is time for the church to once again call itself to purity, to be salt and light and truth in a world that needs not legalism, not I'm better than you. No, we just need purity so that we do not sin against ourselves. We do not sin against the home. But Psalm 51:4 says not only is sexual immorality a sin against yourself and a sin against the home, it's a sin against God. For David, the man that had a heart after the Lord, a man that God said was a great man, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, also murdered her husband, had him killed. And when he confessed his sin, he said, "Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, David didn't just sin against himself and sin against his home. He sinned against the Lord God. And when this kind of impurity comes into your life, you've sinned against yourself, you've sinned against your home, you've sinned against the Lord God. You say, "Pastor, would God ever forgive me?" Oh, yes, he will. If you confess, he will, because he's the God of the second chance. But hear me, you do not commit that sin without consequence. There are things that come with that that will not go away till the other side. Those sinful consequences drag us down, down, and we carry them oftentimes all through this life. Very, very difficult. But hear the good news. From heaven's eyes, God cleanses. Oh, as that woman at the well had been married all those times, and Jesus said, "Go, and your sin been forgiven, and sin no more." Amen. Find David that we quote out of that passage that had sinned against God with Bathsheba and against his family and against himself, and for God to say, "There's a man after my own heart," that God would use him. He would talk about the throne of David being the throne of Israel, where Jesus would come to rule and to reign. He is the great God of forgiveness. Is it wrong? Sure, it's wrong. We stand against? Sure, we stand against it. Nobody gets married to mess up. But we do. And we watch it through the church. But hear me today. When you come broken and confessing and crying out to God, he wipes away your sin and he cleanses it and embraces you and said, "I forgive you and you're my child." And if you have a family that is gracious enough to take you in their arms and forgive you, then, oh, what a blessed man or woman you are when they come and say, "God is forgiven, I will as well." Amen, amen, amen. The virgin birth teaches us, helps us understand, it exemplifies purity. But secondly, not only does the virgin birth exemplify purity as Jesus was born, the virgin birth initiates salvation. It initiates salvation. Look at it right here in this text in verse 21, where Matthew said, "And you'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sin." He'll be the Savior. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And over in Isaiah chapter 7, we hear this: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child," in verse 23. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," and it means God is with us. Amen. This Christ coming through the virgin birth not only exemplifies purity, but it initiates salvation. It says that he will save the people, that God is with us. Now listen to me. Hear me today. I want you just to get rid of all of the denominational handles, okay? Forget about right now being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Church of Christ or a Presbyterian or an Assembly of God. Just forget all that, or being a Catholic or a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim, or forget all those religious handles. Okay, just get rid of that for a minute. Can you just, I know it's hard, but just let that go for a minute. That there's only two ways that people believe your sins can be forgiven. When you take all of that and boil it, that's just two ways. The first one is man-initiated, and the second one is God-initiated. The first one we call religion. That's where man is reaching up to get God. It's what man does to get God. We confess and we baptize and we forget and we go and we try to get to him. It's religion. There's nothing sadder than a religious man come to die and doesn't know that his sins have been forgiven. And that he just thinks, well, I can't do enough. Well, let me let you in on the Word of God says you can't do enough. You're good, but you're not that good. And man reaches up. Baptists reach up, and Catholics reach up, and Church of Christ reach up, and Presbyterians. We're just trying to find God. That's religion, and it'll leave you empty. The second way is God reaching down to man. It's called salvation. It's that God reached down to us. That's why Jesus came. That's how he initiated salvation. That Emmanuel, God was with us, and he reached to us, and he came to us. It was grace on its knees as he came to us. Friend, you can't get up to him. You don't even have to get up to him because he came down to you. That's what salvation is all about. It's what the virgin birth is all about. You see, religion of man reaching up to God will always ultimately lead to legalism. Always. It'll tell you there's laws you got to keep in order to be right with God. Man coming down, or God coming down to man, will always lead to salvation as God reaches out to us. Let me tell you, friend, God loves you. He ought not, but he does. God cares for us. I don't know why he does, but he does. There's nothing in us that deserves it. But God, out of his grace, comes to get us. Every illustration breaks down. But I always think of God throwing a lifeline to a drowning man. That's salvation. I was a drowning man one time as a kid. And a guy came in and got me out of a pool that I thought I was going to drown. I've never been a strong swimmer, and I still have a healthy fear of water today. I enjoy being there, but I won't get very far out. I like to snorkel, but it'd take the next life for me to ever scuba dive. I just can't do it. I just can't. People say, well, you're just not man enough. Well, then I'm a wuss. I'm just telling you. It's just something about me being under that water that it so scared me when I was a little boy that if I can't get to the top right when I want to, that is just mm-mm. I understand there's some people that are scared of being baptized. I understand that. Any man put their hands on you and put you under the water, hold you there. And you better not put me on there and hold me long. I understand, but one day I was drowning in my sin, and Jesus, he didn't just throw me a lifeline. Let me tell you, friend, he waded out and got me. He came all the way out and got me. And I fought him. And he just lets you fight until you give out, and then he turns you over and gets you in that deal, and he swims to shore with you. Thank God. Some of y'all need to quit fighting today. You need to give up and say, oh, God, save me. And when you do, he'll reach out. He'll tow you to the shore. And it'll be glory when he saves your soul. Now, every illustration breaks down of that, I understand. But that's salvation. Religion is you thinking you can swim out of that sinful sea. But let me tell you, that water's so deep you can't get out. That shore's so far away you can't make it. There is not enough righteousness in you. There's not enough time for you to do enough good to get to the celestial shore. You're going to drown and die a good man rowing a boat, swimming a stroke, trying to get there when Jesus is coming to get you. You say, well, preacher, this water's so deep. Jesus can't get to it. Don't worry about it. Jesus will walk on the water to get to you. He's done that before. He's a master at it. What does the virgin birth do? It exemplifies for us purity. It initiates salvation. God has come after us. Would you receive it this morning? Would you say, Lord, I believe, and just embrace the gospel and let Christ say, Lord, I surrender unto you. There's a third thing that I want you to see about the virgin birth. The third truth is that not only does it exemplify for us purity and initiate salvation, but the virgin birth also demands obedience. It demands obedience from the believer. Look in verse 24. The angel's talking to Joseph, and then Joseph awoke from his sleep. And after Joseph had heard, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There it is. He demanded obedience, and he commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name. Say that word with me. What's his name again?
Jesus.
They called his name Jesus. What did the angel demand of Joseph? He commanded and demanded obedience. First of all, that he take her as his wife, but keep her as a virgin. And Joseph did that. There's a couple of other things that he commanded him. The angel also told him to take Jesus to the temple for dedication. In Luke 2, verses 22 through 33, you find that in the eighth day, they took the young child, and there for circumcision and dedication, they gave that child. There was a demand of obedience about the child. Now, if you're a mother or a father and you have little children, or even older children or grandchildren, you need to give those children away. And you need to give them to God. Well, they're not yours. You made them, but you didn't create them. God's the creator. God gives you those kids. You need to give them back. And say, Lord, I dedicate my children, my family, my grandkids, I give it unto you. I'll never forget it. And this seems like that long that we brought Rachel home from the hospital, and now in a few weeks that she'll bring somebody home from the hospital all going well. Liz had to have a C-section, and so that put a little more pressure on the husband. That was not good. And I remember I brought Rachel in, and I put her in the crib. That was, I don't know how they do it today, because they got a little basket or something. But in those days, it was like going to jail. They put you behind bars, you know, those basket deals. And I remember putting her over into that crib, and then I crawled up under it. Literally, like I got under this pulpit. I crawled under that baby bed. Nobody else is there except Rachel in the bed. And I crawled, and I got on my face under that bed, and I said, Lord, I don't know how to do this. They didn't give me a book. There's no manual. I don't know when to change the oil. I don't know nothing. Do you remember? And I just said, God, and I remember saying out loud, I give her unto you. Now, we had a formal deal to church, and we made our dedication, you know, we did all that. But I'm telling you, the only way I knew to start that is I just said, Lord, I want to raise her up like you want her to go. And I gave that baby unto the Lord. I did that later with my son. Friend, I want you to know the first thing you need to do with those kids, it demands obedience, is that you dedicate them unto the Father, and you do it early. And for some of you, you will do it often as you give those kids unto the Lord. But not only did the angel tell him to take Jesus to the temple for dedication, secondly, now get this, don't miss this, and I want to talk to you if you miss about it. He also, the angel told Mary, he told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, not for dedication, but for protection.
So now get the baby, get them all, and go to Egypt, because Herod wants to kill, and he's going to try to kill every baby that's 2 years of age. And I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to protect the child. Now hear me, fathers, this is your job above all. Not only, you see, when you dedicate those kids, you've just started. Now it's time to protect them. How do you protect them? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us, Paul's prayers that we would be fully sanctified in body, soul, and spirit unto him. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, so that your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you work? What do you do to protect your kids? You protect them on three levels. You should create a safe environment for your kids on three levels. Number one, with the body. This is what they see. This is what they feel. This is what they hear. This is what they smell. This is what they taste. You must create a physical, safe environment so that they never fear for their physical safety. No child should ever be brought up and born into a home where they would ever fear for their physical well-being. From anybody outside the home, and in Jesus' name, never from anybody inside the home. That you would shake a baby or slap a baby or abuse a child. God help you. My mother would say, and I don't even know what this means, and I don't think she does, but this was my mother saying when somebody would do something heinous. She would say, I would not walk in their shoes for their socks at the judgment. I don't know what that means, but it's bad. It's bad. You need to provide a safe environment for the body, for what they see and feel and hear and smell and taste. Every kid ought to grow up in a home where they never forget the smells of the kitchen. Amen. What they taste, what they feel with the hug and the kisses that they get physically. But you're not done there. You must also create an environment of the soul, of the soul. This is where psychological aptitude and abilities are developed. It's what you teach your kids to think and how they reason, and teach them what they remember and how they make choices. How they rise up and you go out with them and how you come in with them. This is where you hunt and fish, and you really don't hunt or fish or go to games. You talk on the way and on the way back. For Bennett and myself, it was going to hockey games. It was there that we dialogued and we talked. Back when the hockey team was drawing 4,000 and 5,000 a night, I'd go with Bennett and he'd run around that deal and chase that big balloon where they'd drop that stuff out of there. And I came home, Leah said, you mean you let him run around that thing by himself? I said, Lord, yes. I said, I watched him. I knew where he was every minute. And I said, don't worry. Said, somebody get that kid. They'll bring him home. You don't have to. I never let him out of my sight, and he felt safe. But it was there that we talked, and why'd he do that and why they act that way. You must build the soul of your child. Not only do you have a safe environment for their body and for their soul, I want you to hear me. You must build a safe environment for their spirit, for their spirit. Now, if you're going to build an environment for their spirit, you must build it on five levels. I want you to hear this very quickly. First of all, you must teach your kids about natural light. This is about the nature of God. This is why you go out and at night. This is why you look up at the stars. You talk about natural revelation. How that God speaks to us. And you teach them about natural light. Secondly, you deal with them in their conscience so that they will have a clean and pure and clean conscience. This is where they learn to discern right and wrong. And I want you to hear me. There are still some things that are right, and there are some things that still are wrong. You color them however you want to color them. There still are things right and wrong, and you need to help your children learn to discern that. And this is spiritual in nature. This is not just mental. This is spiritual, dealing with the conscience. Thirdly, not only after natural light and conscience, but in wisdom. This is where you teach your children and you work with your children, you pray with your children to be able to comprehend the real meaning of life. Why are they here? It's not just to make a big pot of money. If they make a big pot of money, then you got to help them understand how to use it. If they don't have a lot of money, you got to teach them that's not really what makes life worth living. They comprehend the meaning of life. It's wisdom. The fourth thing after natural light and conscience and wisdom is sensitivity. Sensitivity. This is the spiritual sensitivity to others and their needs. This is the kid that is in the class that no one wants to have anything to do with, that everyone ostracizes. You've got to teach your children that they are responsible as Christian believers to help that kid. It's not the popular thing. It's not the end thing. It's the God thing to do. That there is a sensitivity to the needs of others that are down and out. It's one of the reasons Jesus put us here. That we're to be difference makers. And we got to raise up a generation that will do that. And it's not about you, it's about them. And you teach that by simply having those kids first learn to let others go in front of them in line to eat. I am amazed today, absolutely astonished, at children and teenagers that will come to a gathering with a bunch of adults and they will run like a herd of swine to the head of the line. My mother beat me to death if I did that. You find a granddaddy or a grandmother and you help them get through the line and see their need and you learn to wait your turn. In Jesus' name. Well, preacher, I want it to be easier on him. It doesn't need to be easier on him. Ease is what's killing us. A little harshness won't hurt anybody. My Lord, help us to learn to be sensitive to the needs of others. I mean, I'm an only child, so I mean, my mom had to teach me that the hard way. Some of you grew up in families of 8, 9. There's a lady joined this church the other day, and she told me she was the 16th of 17 in her family. They did not have to teach this at her house. You get a fork in the back of your hand at her house. You reach for chicken, it's a wow. You've got to teach sensitivity. And it's not just about being in line. It's about people. It's about people. And caring for others. That's a spiritual trait. Natural light, conscience, wisdom, sensitive. And then fifthly, and I think it's one that we did forget this, is spiritual creativity. These are basic desires and emotions where our life is, we learn that God with us in the creative juice of the Spirit of God, that with the Lord, with you, you've got enough to do whatever you're going to meet in life. That God will be, He was the great creator in the beginning. He'll create now. There's a whole generation right now that can't find a job, and they expect you to find them one. Well, let me tell you, we ought to be out of the sensitivity side of helping people find a job. But if you don't have one, you're responsible. You ought to get creative. It's what built America. It's the creative energy of people that didn't have anything that made something. And all of a sudden, they're selling these stupid iPhones and making $1 million and they flunked out of college. Well, not everybody's going to create the Apple phone. But they're going to create something. And you're going to teach them that God has got idea and ingenuity and creativity within you. And I'm telling you, you should build an environment where your kids are not afraid to think and trust the Lord in that matter. Amen. I just hear it all the time. I want it to be easier on my kids, and it was for us. You know, we lived in a depression. That was my mom and daddy, and they won't make it easier on me. And they did in many, many, many ways. But I'm telling you, America is reaping some of that. There's a grand side to it, but I'm telling you, there's a poor side to it, too. It develops a spirit of entitlement that you think somebody's always going to give you something. Well, they're not. If you don't believe that, come to work for me. Amen. They're not going to always hand you something. Create an environment of
physical safety, of a soulish safety, and of a spiritual safety where there is creativity. The virgin birth demands that we obey God and protect our children in Egypt until it's time to bring them back to Israel. Amen. If you, a young couple, you ought to sign up for this marriage deal we're going to have coming up in February. It's on that Valentine weekend. You ought to sign up and come to that. Be a great thing. You'll learn some great things. Because the greatest thing you will ever give to your kids, and the virgin birth teaches it. See, the Lord placed Jesus in a home with a mom and daddy that loved him. If you want that home, you love her and love him and hang on to them forever and ever until Jesus comes, it's the greatest thing you can give your kids. Is a solid, rock, solid home. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Yes, he was. And he exemplified purity for every one of us. He initiates salvation toward you. And dear friend, he demands obedience. There's a whole family that needs to come forward today, then come. There's a couple that needs to come. There's a child that ought to come today out of that balcony. You ought to come here and say, Pastor, I'm coming to take your hand. Give Jesus my heart and be a part of the local church. I'm ready to do that as we begin this new year. I'm ready to do it. I'm coming, deciding for Christ today. I encourage you, step out, come, and say yes to the call of obedience to our Lord. All over this room, we're on our feet, we're standing. God's calling, and you're coming just now.